The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
Our scripture this morning is found again in the book of Daniel. We're looking at Daniel chapter 5 this morning. Daniel chapter 5. You can find it in the Pew Bible. It's on page 629. Daniel chapter 5. My Bible titles it The Writing on the Wall. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought. And he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck. He will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted, and those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then, at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth, for its power to change and transform us as we yield our lives to what you reveal to us about yourself in it. We thank you that these are not just ancient stories, but they are accounts. That these things really happened, and they happened to show your power and glory. So, Father, for these next moments, help us to set aside the things that would distract us, that would keep us from listening. Help us to have ears to hear and hearts to receive your truth. We'll praise you for it, Lord, as we pray in your name. Amen. All I can say, I guess, is hang on, because here we go again, right? I think I'm setting a new style of preaching, a chapter a week. That's pretty amazing to me. I think it might be a record. For me, anyhow. So far, we've seen three characteristics of Almighty God highlighted in these first three chapters, in these accounts that we have been looking at as we work our way through the book of Daniel. In each, of course, we have seen the sovereignty of God primarily displayed. It's an important aspect. It's an important thing for us to remember and to acknowledge. God is sovereign, and Daniel is a book that emphasizes that over and over and over again. But we also saw that God is, in this first chapter, the God of intervention. When you choose to live for God in a godless culture, you can count on the fact that God will intervene on your behalf. Just as he intervened for Daniel and his three friends, he will intervene for you when you choose to stand for him, live for him, in spite of the opposition you may face. Chapter 2, we saw him as the God of revelation, the God who desires men to acknowledge who he is, that he exists, and that he is in fact sovereign. Chapters 3 and 4, we saw him as the God of salvation, first in rescuing the three faithful young men from the blazing furnace, and then later granting saving knowledge to the king. Here in chapter 5, we see a less popular but every bit important characteristic. Here, he is the God of vindication. That is not very popular. People don't mind if you want to talk to them about a God who loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life, or words to that effect. But when you start to talk about the God who vindicates himself, now all of a sudden people get a little nervous and they're not so easy or eager to listen. We were reminded in our responsive reading this morning that people need to understand that God is to be revered, not mocked. I won't go through the whole thing, but let me just repeat verses 7 and 9 that was out of that Galatians passage. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Well, that's great encouragement as we go through this series on living for God in a godless culture, isn't it? I think we see it lived out for us in this passage this morning. Before we get going, I need to set the chronological context straight. This chapter is not sequentially next in Daniel's life. In reality, chapters 7 and 8 should come before this one and the next. I'm not sure why they didn't arrange them chronologically. It wasn't as important to Old Testament peoples as it is to us in our modern time-obsessed culture. The Holy Spirit determined it would be laid out the way it was, and I'm not going to argue with him. But I think it's important that we understand it. Chronologically, the chapter should run chapter 4, 7, 8, 5, 6, and then 9. But we're going to take them the way Scripture lays them out. I think we also need a little history lesson. Everybody loves history, right? A little history lesson to just kind of set the historical context. I'm going to simply share what the Bible Knowledge Commentary says in order to save time and because they do it better than I could. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this: the events recorded in Daniel 1 through 4 pertain to the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, who expanded and united the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC after he ruled for 43 years. It's interesting. We get impatient if a president runs for a second term and we've got 8 years of the same person. This guy ruled for 43 years. The ensuing years of Babylonian history till its overthrow by Cyrus in 539 were marked by progressive deterioration, intrigue, murder. Nebuchadnezzar was succeeded by his son Evil-Merodach, who ruled for 2 years. Evil-Merodach was murdered in August 560 by Nergal-Sarnessar, Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, and Evil-Merodach's own brother-in-law. Nergal-Sarnessar then ruled for 4 years. At his death, probably from wounds sustained in a military campaign, he was succeeded by his young son, Labashai-Marduk, who ruled only 2 months, May and June of 556, before he was assassinated, and succeeded by Nabonidus, who reigned 17 years. Nabonidus did much to restore the glory that belonged to Babylon under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. His mother was a high priestess of the moon god at Haran. Perhaps because of her influence, he had great interest in restoring and expanding the Babylonian religion and did much to restore abandoned temples. He was absent from Babylon for 10 of his 17 years. Belshazzar was Nabonidus' eldest son and was appointed by his father as his co-regent. Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as Belshazzar's father in the sense that he was his ancestor or predecessor. This co-regency explains why Belshazzar was called king and why he exercised kingly authority even though Nabonidus actually held the throne. Babylon was being besieged by the Persian army led by Yugbara, governor of Gutium, while Belshazzar inside the city was giving a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles. Belshazzar's name means Bel, which is another name for the god Marduk, has protected the king. Maybe the banquet was given to show his contempt for the Persians and to allay his people's fears. Archaeologists have excavated a large hall in Babylon, 55 feet wide and 165 feet long, that had plastered walls. Such a room would have had sufficient space to house a gathering of this size. Belshazzar considered his city secure from assault because of its massive walls. It's reported that they were between 200 to 300 feet high and anywhere from 50 to 90 feet thick. 25 gates in each wall. Each wall was roughly 45 miles long. It was almost a country, not a city. Within the city were supplies that would sustain it for 20 years. So the king felt he had little cause for concern, and that's the end of the quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. There's the historical background. As we look at this chapter, we need to understand that the city is being besieged by an army of Medes and Persians. Cyrus, who was the head of the Persian army, had conquered the Medes, and they were now allies, and they were attacking the city, but they could care less. They thought they were secure. Often people think that the walls they build will protect them. God just laughs. According to my figuring, and you got to take that at your own risk, Daniel would have been somewhere between 60 and 70 years old at the time that the events of this chapter take place. We read in verse 1 that King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. Our history lesson helps us understand this reality. As I said, they were under attack, and many of the nobles would have gone to the city for safety. So it would be easy to host a party of this size. The king normally in a banquet hall like this would sit at an elevated table. That way everybody could see him, because he was the king after all. And that helps us understand as we continue to read. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So a couple quick points. Some of the terms and words are difficult to accurately translate. In the original language, it makes it far more clear that Belshazzar was drinking to the point of intoxication. He was drunk. All right? This was a wild party, and he was drunk. That's an important thing to keep in mind. The NET Bible, N-E-T, says, while under the influence of the wine, Belshazzar issued the order. And that's more accurate. Most scholars claim that this banquet was probably an annual pagan celebration. This time, they probably focused on an attempt to, or it was focused on an attempt to appease their gods and solicit their help in overcoming this army that was attacking them. Bringing the goblets taken from the temple in Jerusalem was intended to show the pagan god's superiority over this conquered god of the Jews. You'll see how that worked out for them. In actuality, it was a flagrant act of disrespect to Almighty God that would not go unnoticed. In his sovereign plan, God had sent the temple articles to Babylon for safekeeping, not to be used to honor pagan gods. We see this truth in the closing verses of Jeremiah 27. If you want to look it up in the Pew Bible, it's on page 557. Jeremiah chapter 27, we're going to look at just verses 19 to 22 at this point. Jeremiah writes, "For this is what the Lord Almighty says about the pillars, the sea, the movable stands, and the other furnishings that are left in this city, Jerusalem, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take away when he carried Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, along with all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says about the things that are left in the house of the Lord and in the palace of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem." Remember when we were first starting this series back, I think it was in chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar conquered, laid siege to Jerusalem, conquered it, took some of the articles of the temple and some of the nobles captive, Daniel and his three friends were among them, to Babylon. Here Jeremiah is talking about what the other articles in the temple is going to happen to them, and I believe collectively with what Nebuchadnezzar first took. He continues, he says, "They will be taken to Babylon, and there they will remain until the day I come for them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place." God has a plan and a purpose, and it goes down to the very articles that were used in the temple. They were taken away, but God protected them and intended to bring them back. Kind of amazing when you stop and think about it, isn't it? You might want to keep your finger there in Jeremiah because we're going to come back to it later on. If you're using a pew Bible, don't just bend a page. Just teasing. The account continues in verse 3. "So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his wives, his nobles, his wives, his concubines, drank from them." Do you understand the sacrilege here? It's bad enough that the king would use them, but his nobles, his many wives, and his concubines. As they drank the wine, and again, this idea is as they got more and more drunk, "They praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Little did they know they were inviting wrath of Almighty God." Isaiah 42:8. You don't have to look it up. It's just one short verse. Isaiah 42:8. "I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." As I mentioned, this act of praising the idols that they were doing was probably a plea for rescue from the besieging Medo-Persian armies. Maybe it was a presumptive praise for their rescue from them, but they were futile, weren't they? Not surprising, considering their gods were no gods at all. Psalm 115 gives us a little insight. Psalm 115, it's on page 435 in the Pew Bible. Just verses 1 through 8. Psalm 115, 1 through 8, the psalmist writes, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but they can't speak. Eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. Noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel. Feet, but they cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." Belshazzar and his party guests were about to experience the reality of that biblical truth. Things get really interesting in verses 5 down through 9. Suddenly, The fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. Some scholars believe that this may have been the golden lampstand taken from the temple, but there's no biblical evidence for it. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. It's an amazing picture. You can see the drunken king slowly standing up and the color draining from his face as he watches this disembodied hand writing on the wall. The reality of what he is seeing sinks in. Fear takes hold. His leg gives way and he crumples to the floor. His courtiers probably hurry and pick him up and sit him back on his throne, and yet he is so afraid that his knees are knocking together. It's a pretty dramatic picture we're given, isn't it? The king called out, and literally it means he shrieked or hollered, "Bring the astrologers, the wise men, help!" My version. He called out for the enchanters, astrologers, diviners to be brought in, and he said to these wise men, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck. He'll be made third highest ruler in the kingdom." Now this was no small honor. Remember, Belshazzar himself was a co-regent, so he was second. He's offering third position here, plus a little bit of glory. Purple robe, gold chain, looking good. All you got to do is figure out what's going on. So all the king's wise men came in, but they couldn't read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale, and his nobles were baffled. That's another word that we lose a little bit of in our translations. One version translates it as dumbfounded. One source said it literally means mentally shattered. Their minds were blown, we would say. Fear is contagious. A solution is presented then in verses 10 through 12. Evidently, there was such a ruckus going on that the queen mother heard what was going on, and the queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, she probably heard him screaming out for help, came into the banquet hall. Now, again, from the account, it's pretty evident that this lady described, titled queen, wasn't his wife. It says his wives and his concubines were there partying with him, so this is probably either his mother, or it could have been his grandmother. Some say she may have been Nebuchadnezzar's wife, widow. Some say that maybe Belshazzar's father had married her to solidify his power in the kingdom, but that's all speculation. What we know is she was a queen, and she had quite a bit of familiarity with Daniel, which leads us to believe that she may well have been Nebuchadnezzar's widow. She speaks, "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father," and again, remember, this can mean ancestor or even predecessor, "in the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he'll tell you what the writing means." Like I said, she seems to have first-hand knowledge of Daniel. Some wonder why he wasn't summoned with the wise men, and again, they speculate he may well have been in sort of a forced retirement under the succession of kings. Evidently, he still lived in the city because he arrives on the scene in verses 13, and we hear what he has to say. Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I've heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you'll be clothed in purple, have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest ruler of the kingdom. We call that schmoozing, don't we? Oh, aren't you this awesome guy? Oh. I don't think Daniel was impressed. Listen to his reply. Starting in verse 17, then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else." Daniel wasn't impressed with this king's buttering him up. He wasn't going to do what he did for reward. We know this. We've seen Daniel in the past, haven't we? Daniel was a servant of the Most High God. What he would do because God told him to, not because the king made him promises. Nevertheless, he says, "I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means." Though there is an evident sense of lack of the same respect he had for Nebuchadnezzar, he's still speaking to the king of the land. And he is not devoid of manners, as we see as he continues. O king. By the way, he gives him a history lesson and a spiritual admonition at the same time here in his answer. He says, "O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him." And then he explains why. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Well, some he wanted to put to death and God intervened, though, right? We saw that story. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble or to tear down, he humbled, tore down. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from the people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. That, by the way, is a beautiful verse for us this side of the election last week, isn't it? It is God who is in control, even today. Daniel continues, "But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this." There's the first admonition. You knew it and did nothing about it. Instead, you set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote these inscriptions. Now, I wasn't there, of course, but I'm thinking that by this time Belshazzar has probably been scared sober. Daniel has just made him aware of the seriousness of his defiance of Almighty God. But he wasn't done yet. He next pronounces God's judgment as he interprets the writing. Remember, God sent the hand to write the message the king needed to hear. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parzen. This is what these words mean. No, nobody else could read it. Daniel could. Not because Daniel was special, but because God worked through Daniel. Daniel served Almighty God. This is what these words mean. Here's what the king had been waiting to hear. Meaning, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Now that's a sobering declaration. Again, remember that in Scripture, repetition of words or phrases is used as emphasis. In the writing, it was written twice. Daniel only explains it once, but the point was made. Tekel. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. You didn't measure up. Now again, understand, this is not suggesting that God in His wisdom and in His omniscience, in His power and might, looks at your life and weighs your good deeds and your bad deeds and however the scale tips, that's how He judges you. That's not what He's saying at all. He's simply stating the fact that God knows what's going on, and in the scales, you are wanting. You don't measure up. We would say today, with the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We miss the mark, one of the identifications of sin. In and of ourselves, we can't do it. So God sent His Son to pay the price for us, so that through faith in Him, we can have the righteousness of Christ. And then, we measure up, don't we? The king was found wanting. He came up short. Psalm 62. I wrote down that it's on page 9 in the Pew Bible. That's pretty much not true. I don't know exactly where it is, but I'm pretty sure it's not page 09. I think I had a typo there that I didn't catch. But anyhow, Psalm 62, just verses 7 through 12. The psalmist writes, "My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge. Low-born men are but a breath. The high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they're nothing. Together, they're only a breath." If you are trying to weigh something on a balance, how are you going to measure that? That's all it is. "Do not trust in extortion or take pride in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong and that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done." Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not of works. Scripture is very clear. You cannot earn your salvation. But once saved, it still matters how you live your life. It's why we are looking at this, how to live for God in a godless society. It matters. And so how you live is important. God pays attention, and He rewards us according to what we do. Belshazzar should have paid attention to the psalmist. Finally, Daniel reveals the last word, peres. There's kind of a wordplay. If you put one more vowel in there, it's Persia. Peres. Your kingdom is divided
and given to the Medes and Persians. Who was outside the walls?
Yeah,
Medes and the Persians. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians.
While he partied like there was no tomorrow, not realizing that for him there wasn't, thinking that he was safe behind these massive walls, God was working his purpose and his plan. He had predicted the very thing. Remember I told you to keep your finger in Jeremiah 27? Look at the first seven verses. Page 556 in the Pew Bible. Jeremiah 27, verses 1 through 7. Again, we see here God's sovereignty. Early in the reign of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah. So this is after Daniel and his three friends had been captured and taken to Babylon. And in fact, after they had started their own reign, roughly 8 years later. Early in the reign of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord said to me. Make a yoke out of straps and crossbars and put it on your neck. Then send word to the kings of Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon through the envoys who have been come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Give them a message for their masters and say, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Tell this to your masters. With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are in it, and I give it to anyone I please. Can I get an amen? Now I will hand all your countries over to my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I will make even the wild animals subject to him. All nations will serve him and his son and his grandson until the time for his land comes. Then many nations and great kings will subjugate him. God had a purpose and a plan for Nebuchadnezzar, for Babylon, for his son and for his grandson. But when the time for his land comes, many nations and great kings will subjugate him. The Medo-Persian forces, they simply rerouted the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River flowed under the gates, under the walls, and down through the center of the city, so they thought they had plenty of water. They dug a canal and just rerouted it over to a lake, and then they just snuck in underneath the water gates in the night, walked in on the dry riverbed, and conquered the city. They were the first of these many nations that God would use to fulfill the prophecy. In Jeremiah 51, a few pages from that last one, page 579, he says this, verse 44 of Jeremiah 51, God speaking through the prophet, I will punish Bel in Babylon and make him spew out what he has swallowed. The nations will no longer stream to him, and the wall of Babylon will fall. Now, the wall didn't fall in this first attack, but it would. A little later in that same chapter, chapter 51, verses 54 and 58, if you just flip your page, sounds as if he's describing the very night that Daniel is experiencing. Listen to what the prophet says. The sound of a cry comes from Babylon. I wonder if that was Belshazzar's shriek. The sound of a cry comes from Babylon, the sound of great destruction from the land of the Babylonians. The Lord will destroy Babylon. He'll silence her noisy din. Waves of enemies will rage like great waters. The roar of their voices will resound. A destroyer will come against Babylon. Her warriors will be captured and their bows will be broken. For the Lord is a God of retribution. He will repay in full. Not a very popular image of Almighty God, is it? God will not be mocked. It's accurate, if not popular. As Belshazzar was about to find out, the prophet continues, listen to this. I will make her officials and wise men drunk, her governors, officers, and warriors as well. They will sleep forever and not awake, declares the king, whose name is the Lord Almighty. Doesn't that sound like he was standing right there watching this banquet? This is what the Lord Almighty says. Babylon's thick wall will be leveled and her high gates set on fire. The peoples exhaust themselves for nothing. The nation's labor is only fuel for the flames. Do you realize that they still have a hard time determining exactly where this Babylon was? The Lord, in His purpose and plan, over time and different armies, so destroyed it that it was almost impossible to discover for years and years and years. What God says He will do, He will do. In spite of the warning that he just received, maybe in defiance of it, Belshazzar follows through on his promise. We see it in verse 29. At Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Belshazzar probably just said, oh, that was really nice, but I don't believe that. But I said I'd do it, and so I'm going to do it, and here you go, Daniel, now you're third in command. Probably his last official act. We see that because at this time God's judgment fell swiftly. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Darius was the general who was in charge of the conquest. He was under Cyrus, but he was given the city. He took over the kingdom. Belshazzar's life ended because he did not honor Almighty God. Daniel confronted Belshazzar in four areas of sin. First of all, he ignored what he knew to be true. In James chapter 4, I think it's verse 17, Scripture says, for those who know the good they ought to do and don't do it, for them it is sin. Belshazzar knew. He knew Nebuchadnezzar's story. Chose not to do anything about it. To add insult to injury, he defied God by his sacrilegious use of the temple articles in his drunken partying. Third, he was an idol worshiper. And then finally, he failed to glorify the God who held his life in his hand. We too need to learn from his mistakes, don't we? Paul says the Old Testament accounts have great value for us as examples. In Romans 15:4, it's page 805 in the Pew Bible, it's one verse, you don't have to go there yet. For everything that was written in the past, all of the Old Testament scriptures, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. It's not easy to live for God in a godless culture, but Daniel shows us that it is possible. When we struggle, we go to the Old Testament, we look at how God has worked in the lives of people, and we draw encouragement from that. Because God loves you every bit as much as He loved Daniel. I want to close with that reminder from our responsive reading this morning. Galatians 6, 7 and 9. Listen again to... Remember, repetition is a form of emphasis. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. We have a choice to make, don't we? What nature are you going to please? Let us not become weary in doing good. Oh, I'm just so tired of it. I quit. No. Let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Amen? Father God, thank you. Thank you for the encouragement that your word brings us. Thank you that you understand the struggles we have, our weaknesses,
that you love us so much that you give us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of you. So help us, Father, to draw on that and to live for you in this godless culture that we live in. We'll praise you for it as we pray in your precious name. Amen.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.